In your Bibles this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last couple of weeks we have been drawing our subject from this chapter. Over the next couple of weeks, well, the next 3 weeks, specifically, we'll look at the verses we're going to read this morning. And as we did last week, we have quite a few scripture references to look up this morning, and I'll try and make it as simple as possible. And so hopefully you have your Bible. I'll read the verses if you don't have one with you, and so you won't miss them, but some of them are important that we read. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And then verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." In verse 3, we draw our text from the last four words, "according to the Scriptures." Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Because he lives, redemption has been accomplished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity again to open your word and read familiar verses to many, but maybe not to all, to realize that our redemption has been paid for. The price for our sins has been covered. Nothing more needs to be done. Help us to see that this morning, that you died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Speak to every heart, I pray. Help me to say what should be said. Prevent me from saying anything I shouldn't. And just help us to set aside the things that might distract from this so critical subject. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The first part of verse 3, it says, "For I delivered unto you first of all." Now, the way we might think of that or view that, there are a couple different ways as we would use the phrase even today. But most of the time we think of it as the first in a list. And even though it might be the first in the list of things in our redemption, the primary purpose or function of that phrase is it's of primary importance. This is, above all else, the most important subject for us. Even those of us that have been saved for many years. I've been saved for a long time. Some of you in here have been saved longer than I have. But some of you have not been. Some are maybe new converts to the faith, or just maybe not even there yet, as far as that goes. So no matter where we are in our either walk with the Lord or our approach to the Lord, this is the most important of all important subjects for us, the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We say it quickly. We say it almost as if the world should understand what it means, but they don't. Some years ago, I heard a preacher, an evangelist in a meeting, going through some statistics, and he had spent a lot of time on the mission field and had visited many missionaries. And he made the comment that we in our churches today, and churches just like ours, take way too much for granted. And I've been guilty of that as a preacher myself, assuming a certain level of knowledge that I should not do. But he said the vast, vast, vast majority of the world has never even heard the name Jesus Christ. He said, "No, we think it's everywhere. We think it's a curse word. People curse others by his name, and they do. We think that all the other faiths in the world teach about Jesus, even if they're teaching against him, everybody knows, but he said it's not true. When I was at the Fellowship Track League, I've made the statement in many churches when I preached that I could go up and down any street from the door of their church, and I could find someone within walking distance that had never truly heard what Jesus did for them. That didn't sit well with a lot of people, but I stand on that even today. I don't care where the church is. I don't care who the pastor is. But there are people out there that don't want to hear, that the devil will prevent from hearing. The primary important subject matter for any church and any believer is the gospel. Is the plan of redemption. In the last couple of weeks, we've looked in this series on the resurrection and God's redemptive plan. We've gone back in history, at the beginning of history of mankind, and have seen that man was originally created for fellowship with God and created in a perfect state. And then we saw that death entered the world through Adam's sin. We call it original sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Every grave, every funeral, every broken body reminds us that the fall was real and that its ruin reaches every person. And I said this at the end of the message last week, but I'm thankful that and we ought to always praise God that the message of Scripture didn't stop with the fall. That it didn't stop with our sins. God didn't leave man there. He never intended to. He didn't leave without hope. From the earliest pages of Scripture, and we're going to turn there in just a moment, we find the Redeemer revealed. I don't know who it was. I think it was Charles Spurgeon. Pretty sure it was him, actually, now think about it. Said it didn't matter to him where his text was from. He was going to make a beeline for the cross. And I don't have all of them. My mom would years and years ago, probably, I don't know, when I was just a little child, so I don't remember her buying them, but Charles Spurgeon's messages from the Metropolitan Tabernacle back in the late 1800s are all in print. Every single thing he ever said from a pulpit where his wife was there, to my knowledge, is in print because she was a stenographer and took it down, word for word. And they've all been preserved for us. It's a phenomenal library. And if you've ever read Charles Spurgeon's writing, it's challenging. And he preached just like he wrote, because that's what he preached. You had to think real carefully. We watched a video on C.S. Lewis and how C.S. Lewis came to Christ. And if you don't know who C.S. Lewis is, maybe you'll know the Disney movies, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Prince Caspian. What's that series called? Chronicles of Narnia. Thank you. I forgot all the words except for the and of. That wouldn't help much. You know, it's one of those fill-in-the-blank things. So maybe you're familiar with that. C.S. Lewis was an atheist. And he came to Christ in an unusual way. But he came to Christ. And he's in that video we saw in his testimony, he just the method in which God brought him to himself was amazing. And the things, if you've never read C.S. Lewis's writings, he's like Spurgeon. You have to think. And so you had to think while we were watching that. You couldn't, I get easily distracted, you know, bright light, shining objects. And so I had to stop, back up a little bit, because if you missed anything, you just missed it. But what these men taught is the importance of the Redeemer, the importance of that Jesus died, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the first of all message that we need to know. In that one statement, God shows us that the death of Christ was not a tragedy without meaning, but it was the very center of God's redemptive work. We find in this text, we're going to start with according to the Scriptures and then go backwards. Well, we'll go back to the beginning and then come back to it. We find simply the plan of redemption in the Bible. The promise meant that God did not leave fallen man in that state of hopelessness. Adam, through Adam's sin, came death, came ruin. We saw that man could not recover or redeem himself. There's nothing you or I could have done to bring salvation to ourselves. We can't earn it. We can't do enough good works. We can't help enough people. We can't be perfect enough to merit God's favor. It's only by grace that we are saved. Scripture teaches that. God revealed hope in the very context of man's fall and ruin. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. Not that long ago, I was going to look up when that long ago was, and I didn't, but not that long ago, I brought a message from this text. So I'm not going to re-preach that, and I'll just reference this. We'll read the verse, and we'll move on. Again, when we don't really need to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 necessarily, because we're going to stay anchored in Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the only part of that text we're going to focus on in this message. And I'll give it as quickly as I can without sounding like I'm speaking in tongues. Genesis 3 verse 15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," he's speaking to the serpent, to Satan, "and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The message of hope, of redemption, of the Messiah was given almost immediately after Adam plunged mankind into sin. I said that then when we studied that text, and I hold to that. I don't think much time passed between his eating of that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and this event. Just as soon as Adam sinned, God promised a Redeemer. He didn't make it up right then either. It was planned long before. We find in that text in Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed showed that a Redeemer would come. The bruising of the heel pointed to his suffering, speaking of Christ, the Redeemer. The bruising head pointed to victory. Redemption was promised before Calvary ever happened. It was in God's time. In fact, the Bible says that it was in due time Christ died for our sins, in the time that God chose for us. We find that the promise of the Redeemer was not just started in Genesis 3. We find it throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Illustration, or even if the type or the example isn't on every page, the thread of the Redeemer began at the very earliest stages of Scripture and is woven throughout to the very end of Scripture. You can't turn and not find a place about the Redeemer. We find the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to substitution. Turn to Genesis 22 in verse 7. This is the offering of Isaac. Abraham was commanded to offer his son Isaac. And we may not understand all of that. I've preached a message on this text as well in the time past. Don't remember, didn't look that up either. So I'm not sure when that was, but we focused a little bit of attention on this text. So I'm not going to read it all. Genesis 22 verse 7, notice what it says. "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb?" You know, these verses should still cause emotion, should still cause us some anguish. Isaac is the type of Christ here. Where's the lamb? Verse 8, "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." what we don't see is something that is unique to the words that are used here in the original language. God will provide He Himself the Lamb. This text clearly points forward to the cross. He, God, is the Lamb. This shows also the deity of Christ, that He didn't just become God, that He wasn't just a God, that He never stopped being God. He never ceased to be deity. Look at verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. In the stead of. That's the substitutionary atonement spoken of in 1 John chapter 2. It's a wonderful picture. I heard a preacher years ago. He's in heaven now. Pretty tragic death. He was an old country preacher. Can't remember where he's from, but we heard him in a couple of different places. Heard him in Alabama at one point, and he preached a message on this text, and you had to have been there. He preached for an hour and a half, and I've only been in two services where I didn't realize how long he had been preaching. And when he said, "Let's pray," I don't think anybody in that, and there was 1,000 people there, were ready to hear him stop. And the subject matter and the delivery that he had was one that drew us all in. There wasn't a dry eye in the place on these few verses. We find the first Passover, the message of the Redeemer, the message of hope. Exodus chapter 12. I must hurry here. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. This is the final plague on Egypt, the death of the firstborn. Verse 5, says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." And verse 7, "And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein ye shall eat." Look over at verse 11. I'm sorry, chapter in verse 13. "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are." And this will sound familiar because there's a very familiar song in our hymn book with this title. "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." When I see the blood. This was a type of the blood of Christ. There are some very well-known preachers and scholars that say that the blood wasn't necessary. It's disturbing because they preach the gospel as clearly as anybody could. They hold to the same tenets of Bible doctrine that we would hold to, except that point. And to me, that's an egregious doctrinal heresy, honestly. The Bible clearly says in the Old and New Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no redemption. He didn't just hang on a cross and die. He had to shed His blood. There was no other way for us to be redeemed. Look at Leviticus chapter 7. The blood on the altar, both the brazen altar and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies that one day on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 17, Leviticus 17 verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Leviticus 17, probably said 7, my bad. "And I have given it to you upon the altar," notice what it says next, "to make an atonement for your souls. For it is," doesn't say the death of the lamb or the offering. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. One of my favorite songs of days past is "It's Still the Blood." that cleanses from sin. It never stopped being the blood, and it never will stop being the blood. The Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ, just like we are. They just looked forward to it in type, that the verses we're reading. We look back on it as historical. The Psalms pointed to the suffering. Turn to Psalm 22. I'm only going to look at one. As we've studied through the Psalms, we're through the 81st Psalm, and we've seen several different messianic psalms that refer to the blood of Christ, that refer to the redemptive work of Christ. The most well known is the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22 and verse 1. This is what Jesus said on the cross. So we know what this references because he didn't quote this. The psalmist is prophesying what he would say. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Look over to verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted in the midst of my bowels. This is Jesus on the cross. This was the agony of the cross. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Isaiah, the prophet, said in chapter 52, in the last couple of verses, that his image, his visage, his physical image, what men saw, what people saw him on the cross, was so marred that you couldn't tell he was a man. You couldn't tell he was a human being hanging on the cross. We have this image in our mind that Jesus was just a normal man hanging there, maybe a crown on his head and some holes in his hands and his feet and a hole in his side. And that's the view we get because that's what artists have depicted and that's what movies show. It was far more than that. Now, I don't want to go into detail just because of the time and the purpose of the message. But the 22nd Psalm, this is not metaphorical. This is literal. His skin, his flesh was shredded, and his bones could be seen. That's what Jesus did for us. That's our redemption. Isaiah 53, if you want to turn there, I've quoted these and read these. And the message of redemption is described by the prophets. Remember, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Every person ever born, since Adam and Eve left the garden, to the last person born during the millennial reign of Christ, all have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We'll never know the agony of Jesus on the cross. And I'm thankful we won't. Even those that have been crucified for their faith, and there have been tens of thousands during the ancient Roman Empire that have been crucified for their faith, if not into the millions. There's some speculation in some historical accounts that the Roman Empire used the capital punishment of crucifixion on more than 10 million people. Many of them Christians. But even those that died the same agonizing death that Jesus did could never feel the agonizing pain he felt because they didn't bear anybody else's sins. Jesus bore the sins of all mankind on himself on the cross. And when he cried that, and I've said it before, and I'm sure I'll say it again because I forget things, but I'm not very dramatic, never was, not going to ever be, most likely. But the agony in that phrase, "Why hast thou forsaken me," is beyond our human comprehension. The whole of the Old Testament revelation pointed to Christ, from Genesis to Malachi. When the apostle said, according to the scriptures, he's reminding us that the cross did not stand as an isolated historical event. It stood as the culmination of processes, promises, patterns, prophecies, and preparations. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. The plan of redemption is according to the scriptures. Luke 24. The beginning, the last chapter of Luke, chapter 24, Jesus is off the cross, is resurrected. It's right before his ascension. The next event after what he says here is the ascension back to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. In verse 44 in Luke chapter 22, or I'm sorry, chapter 24, says, "And he said unto them," this is Jesus speaking, "these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." That's an important text. "That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses." We read those, some of them. "And in the prophets," we read some of those. "And in the Psalms," we read some of those, "concerning me." So we know what those verses we read were talking about because Jesus said who they were talking about. In verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." That's the purpose of preaching and teaching. That's the purpose of why we are here this morning and why we'll come back tonight if we can and why we'll be here Wednesday night if we can. That's why we open our Bibles through the week and we study and we pray and we read and we think and we meditate, that we might understand the scriptures. I've said it almost every message, every time I've preached in 40 plus years now, that it's not what I say about the Bible that matters as much as it is what God said in the Bible that matters. Christ didn't just die. There are those out there that teach that, and it's unfortunate. He died as God said. It was the accomplishment of the plan of redemption. Then we come to the person of redemption. Very simply, Christ. He was the promised Christ. You should be still in Luke. Just flip a page or two. John 1, 41. I love this text. The public ministry of Christ beginning in verse 41. Well, look at verse 40. "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." Notice what he did. He first findeth his own brother, Simon. And you think about Simon. You think about Peter. What happened with Peter at the cross? What happened with Peter recorded in John 21 where Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." You read the letters that we call 1 and 2 Peter in the Bible. "Andrew findeth his own brother Simon, said unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." He was the promised Christ. It's not just a name, it's a title. He was the Messiah, the anointed one. The Old Testament word for Messiah, the New Testament word for Christ is the same definition, the anointed one, the promised Redeemer. Matthew 16:16, you don't need to turn there, very simple verse. Peter, now Peter's walking with the Lord, he's serving Christ, he's teaching others, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's the one. We found him, he said. He's the anointed one. He's the seed promised in Eden. He's the one to whom the Old Testament pointed, Christ. Not only was he the promised Christ, he was the qualified Christ. He was the spotless lamb. Remember what it said in Exodus, in the type of the Passover was a type of, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." That blood was the type. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to turn there towards the end of the Bible, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, he was the spotless lamb. There have been a lot of songs written about the subject of the Lamb of God. Some of my favorite songs of all are those that speak of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Notice verse 19, one of the most important verses in the Bible, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Remember what Pilate said when Jesus came before him in trial? He said, I find no fault in this man, in this." And then his wife said, I can't quote it exactly, but she said, "It's innocent blood." There was no fault in him. It was perfect, innocent blood. He was qualified. That means he had to be truly man to represent man. They call that the hypostatic or hypostatic union. He was just as much God as though he'd never been man, and just as much man as though he'd never been God. 100% man and 100% God. And I know that math doesn't work. The physics involved don't work. But then since God's the one that created the laws of physics in the first place, and the laws of science and the laws of math, I'm pretty sure he can do what he wants. Truly man to represent man. He had to be righteous to succeed where Adam failed. He had to be more than man if he would save man. He alone was fitted to stand between God and man. He alone. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in his first letter that we call 1 Timothy, at least recorded in the Bible, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." The man, Christ Jesus. He was the representative Christ. Adam stood as the representative of fallen man. Literally the representative head of fallen man. He was the first. Christ stands, as we saw 2 weeks ago, as the representative head of redeemed man. Redeemed people. Adam's disobedience brought ruin. Christ's obedience brings righteousness and life. So he was the obedient Christ. If you would want to, you can turn to Philippians chapter 2. I've read these and quoted these numerous times. They might be familiar to you, but again, wouldn't hurt to look at them again. Philippians chapter 2. I mentioned a while ago that I memorize a lot of verses and I can't remember them all. Some stick in my head still today. This is part of it. I guess I have quoted these so often and thought about these so often that they are muscle memory now, and I'm thankful for that. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi under great persecution, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He was the obedient Christ. Now, the songwriter said he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. And many have said it long before I came on the scene. He didn't need help. He didn't need 10,000 angels. He didn't need one. He said, you know, they said about him, he could call a legion of angels. He didn't need to. He created it. But he had to die the way he did. And that song went on, he died alone for you and me. Then we come to the word died. Christ died for our sins, the price of redemption. Death was the sentence sin demanded. You don't need to turn to it. Romans 6:23, okay, unless you want to. For the wages of sin is death. Every single person ever born or ever will be born deserves death. We look at others and we think, well, they get what they deserve. I've heard preachers preach as if they were thankful there is a hell. And they're not kidding either, by the way. They're serious. They're glad there's a hell. And they're glad that people are going there. To me, that's wicked. That's just evil. That's not why Jesus hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost and was buried and rose again 3 days later. He didn't just die for a group of people. I don't care what the movement out there that's been reborn from the 16th century, I don't care what they say. When Jesus hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," it was finished for every person ever born, including Adam and Eve, that were created. The blood of Christ is sufficient not just for a few, not just for the elect. The blood of Christ is sufficient for all. Death was the sentence sin demanded. Our sin is guilt before God. It's not just a consequence to actions. And the wages of that guilt is death. Turn to John chapter 19. Read a few verses here. John 19, verse 30. Death was the suffering that Jesus Christ endured. John 19, verse 30. And I know that not everybody is as emotional as everybody else. And I don't remember my dad crying at all until he got older and his mind was not what it was. Unless he was in the pulpit. And I don't think he could preach this. I don't think any of us should consider these verses without some emotion. John R. Rice, those of you who know John R. Rice is, founded the Sword of the Lord, an evangelist for a long, long time. He got emotional whenever he preached. Didn't matter the text. So they said. He said that he prayed that God would take that emotion from him so he wouldn't be so distracting when he preached. And God answered his prayer. And after a little while, he realized that there wasn't the power there that God had given with the emotion. So he asked for God to give the emotion back. In John 19, verse 30, it says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was in high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." They didn't break his legs. That fulfilled Scripture, Psalm 22. His bones were out of joint, but none of them were broken. They didn't kill Jesus, by the way. He gave up his own life. He said, "No one can take it from me." He died of a broken heart. The blood and water indicated that. the sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Eden, I mean the Garden of Gethsemane, also indicate his heart had literally ruptured. They say he wouldn't have survived that, let alone the crucifixion. He truly entered death. He didn't just appear to die, as some say. He suffered death. Death was the submission that he embraced. We see in John 10, you don't need to turn to it. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He laid down his life willingly. We find death was the sacrifice redemption required. We read in 1 Peter 3, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I'm glad that last part's there. He wasn't just put to death. He didn't just die. He rose again. Then we'll end with this, the purpose of our redemption, for our sins. His death was caused by our sin. Doesn't matter the sin. A single sin would have needed a redeemer. The little sins that we commit, that we don't think are any big deal, they're what hung Jesus on the cross. Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses, speaking of Christ, and was raised again for our justification. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53 said. 1 Peter again, very clearly, we saw this a few weeks ago in our study of 1 Peter on Sunday evenings, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, for by his stripes ye were healed. 1 John 2:2, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And I might not be the brightest bulb in the pack, and I'm certainly not, but I think any reasonable person with any reasonable amount of understanding of language, the English language, since that's what we speak, when it says in the Bible, when God said, for the sins of the whole world, he didn't mean a select few. He meant the sins of every person that's ever lived or ever will live. The most profound reason that Jesus died was not just the hatred of man or Roman cruelty, but the reality of sin before a holy God. His death was for sinners, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He looked through the annals of time, and when he hung on the cross and he bore the sins of mankind, he looked forward almost 2,000 years later and saw you and me in our sin. And while we were yet sinners, he died. Not just for hypothetical sins. Not just in an ambiguous or broad way. For every sin we have ever committed, are committing, or will ever commit. Now, that doesn't give us a right to sin. Verse was quoted already this morning in Sunday school from Romans. That two words, very emphatic words, God forbid that we use our salvation for that. His death was in our stead. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. His death was enough for all. This is another verse. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what does whosoever mean? Well, let's drop the so part. And the way we would say it today is whoever. That means what you think it means. Anybody, anywhere, of any time can be saved. Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Once for all time, and once for all man. His death must be personally received, and we'll close with this. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, very, very familiar verses. You might have memorized these early days of church going, of Sunday school, at least verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice what the next verse said. It says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save it. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Christ did not die to make salvation possible in theory. He died to save sinners who trust in him. The cross tells us two things we should never forget. It tells us how sinful sin really is, and it tells us how great the mercy of God really is. So the question is not whether Christ died. He died. We just studied that. The question is, have you come to him? Or are you still carrying the guilt? Still standing in Adam's condemnation? Or have you by faith come to the Christ who died for our sins according to the Scripture? If you're without Christ, your need is not to admire the cross as historical, but to flee to the one who hung on it. If you're saved, don't ever move beyond the wonder of the truth of our redemption. On a dark and stormy night, a child was lost in the streets of a large city. A policeman found him crying in distress. Gathering enough from his story to locate the home, gave him directions after this manner. He said, just go down this street half a mile, turn and cross the big iron bridge, then turn to your right and follow the river down a little way, and you'll see where you are. The poor child, only half comprehending, chilled and bewildered by the storm, turned about blindly when another voice spoke. Just come with me. The little hand was clasped in a stronger one. The corner of a warm coat was thrown over the shoulders of the shivering child, and the way home was made easy. The first man had told the way. The second man became the way. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. He didn't just tell us. He became the way. Let's pray.